Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll be continuing to look at as we go through the Gospel of Mark. We are at Mark 8, verses 27 and following. We at this point are right in the middle of the book of Mark. It's like the great continental divide, the watershed in terms of what has been before, but now as we move to the second half, it's a turning point. All of the events forward move toward Jerusalem, toward the betrayal, toward he being placed upon the bloody cross. But centered, right at the center, this is at the central point, there is this well-known confession of Peter, which allows explaining what is meant by Jesus being the Messiah, what it requires for we as we identify with him. It tells us what we must confess and embrace, what we must understand and embrace if we are to be used as his disciples. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative to bring forth the confession. He and his disciples are somewhere, and it says the villages around Caesarea Philippi. It's the northernmost area of Israel. And he asks two questions. First one, who do people say I am? And they were quick to reply. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. Now, the average person realized he is a great man. They were impressed by his character and it having really a prophetic character in it. But they did not understand in the slightest way that he was the Messiah. So Jesus, bring it further, he says, but then the second question, but what about you? Who do you, and the emphasis is on you here, who do you say I am? And not surprisingly, Peter is the one that answered, you are the Christ. That's exactly what Jesus wanted to hear. Now again, this is at the high point, it's the middle of the gospel. This is who he is. His disciples have identified him as the Messiah. Now, Matthew's gospel actually brings out even more. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It is a tremendous affirmation of that confession. What was it that Peter did as he called Jesus the Christ? Now, he was not giving Jesus another name. Like Jesus, the first name, and then Christ being the second. No, Jesus is the name God had given as God's Son. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. It means, in the Hebrew, Messiah. And so Peter is identifying Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed one. And this is what the disciples believed. Jesus was the one that all of Israel had been waiting for since the days of David. They were looking for this super leader that would overthrow Israel's enemies and that the Messiah would regather all of God's earthly people from the four corners of the world. That he would make Jerusalem and Palestine the center of the world and he would establish a perfect reign of God. Now that day will come. Peter said it. The disciples believed it. They are all nodding in a sense. But see, what that meant to them varied. Simon the Zealot, Judas, were two of the disciples that put everything into a political hope. The belief of the Messiah, what I described of what would become reality of setting up a kingdom. But then Jesus, seeing the disciples' agreement, he gives a warning. He says, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. It is a strong warning. It's, in a way, it's a rebuke to stop them. At this pinnacle point, and this isn't the first time, but you know, Jesus knew that there were powerful forces that were aligning themselves against him. This was not the time yet for a confrontation. Not yet. It's coming. And so Jesus, having warned the disciples, now he begins to instruct them. He teaches them about the Messiah, and it blows their mind and comprehension away. He says things they never dreamed they'd hear. What? He was to be a suffering Messiah. Verses 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He concealed nothing. He laid it all out for them. He lays it out in an outline, in a detailed outline, right up to the end. He intimately describes to this inner circle of the 12 disciples of his coming suffering. He knew full well why he had come. He mentions the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Three of the groups that were joined together in the Sanhedrin. They would later be the ones that would officially examine him, and they would reject him as a false Messiah, as a counterfeit. Did you notice that even his resurrection was mentioned? And every time I've looked at it, I figure it went over their head. They did not comprehend it, and I believe it continues to remain that way. It was incomprehensible to the disciples that all they're hearing is the suffering. What they heard was appalling. All of them were they were silent, except one. One who spoke up earlier is Peter. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In Mark, the language here is that Peter has kind of an air of protection or kind of a superiority. No. You know, this isn't the plan for the Messiah. Come here, Jesus. I believe that you're the Messiah, but you've got the information wrong. You've got to stop this or you're going to lose your credibility. Now, it was the Savior he was speaking to, and Peter was revulsed by it. As Jesus turned to face Peter, and Jesus sees the reaction of the disciples, and you can kind of tell they're in agreement with Peter. You can't remain silent if that is the idea or how they're going to interpret it. They're approving of it. Jesus has an explosive rebuke. Out of my sight, Satan. You do not have the mind of the things of God, but the things of human beings. Now, Jesus is speaking harsh words. They're probably the harshest words we come across of Jesus speaking to his disciples. The thing is, Peter unwittingly had become a carrier of a demonic doctrine. What Peter was saying was what was paralleled in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted for those 40 days. Satan tempted him to get him to abandon the Father's will and seek an easy way to be the Savior. And Jesus at that time responded in kind, "Away from me, Satan." It was a real temptation. It was a terrible temptation for Jesus. Jesus knew that in his coming, he had suffering that awaited him. And Satan, in that moment, at the pinnacle, It was there at the beginning. Now it's at the pinnacle, the high point. Even from Peter's voice are the temptations of Satan. Salvation that saves souls can only come through the suffering Messiah. There's no other way. The disciples at that point, even though they saw him as the Messiah, they were looking at victory in another way. And they were rejecting Jesus as a suffering Messiah. It was out of sync with their way of reasoning and thinking. It wasn't logical. Let them take care of his campaign. They'll manage it. Who would have ever come up with a method of saving the world that included disaster and despair and death? No one but God himself. And this is why Israel rejected. They misinterpreted the scriptures that they had had. It was all there. They were misinterpreting the role of the Messiah. They were rejecting the suffering Messiah. And what they were looking to was one who had a position and of power. But Jesus said, if you think that way, you do not have in mind the things of God, only of the things of man. If we are to confess Christ, we must embrace a suffering Messiah, that which no one would have ever thought of. It's taking the suffering Savior into our hearts and loving him. You know, the thing is, it's probably easier that we're on this side of the cross. It's after his death. It's after the resurrection that we accept and receive it. But he doesn't stop there, because it's not just a confession. We have to also embrace his example, the way that he modeled living. Because confessing Christ means we must follow him to crucifixion. He continued, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. So it's no longer just the 12. And it's generally spoken. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross is for all followers. Christ leads. He leads the procession by carrying his cross. And then are to come his followers, following in his footsteps, bearing their own crosses. And it is, where did the cross lead? It led to Jesus' death. What are our crosses? They're not simply trials or hardships. As a typical way of thinking, if there's a difficulty, possibly a difficult boss or an unfair teacher, there were those times I'd come home and I thought, man, that teacher was really unfair to me today. Well, or there, you know, there can be so many things that are like our cross to bear, but they're not. Illness is not the cross, and the handicap of any type is not the cross. A cross comes from specifically walking in Christ's steps, embracing life, fully dedicated to be following Christ in his way. It means bearing and embracing disdain, because the cross is a narrow way that we follow. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But so many want to redefine and broaden that way. It comes from living out in business affairs and in sexual affairs of Christ's way of living in the marketplace and world. It comes from embracing weakness instead of power. It comes from extending oneself in difficult circumstances, what? For the sake of the gospel. Our cross comes from and is proportionate to the dedication to Christ. Difficulties alone are not the indication of cross bearing. Difficulties for Christ's sake are. We need to ask ourselves if we have any difficulties because we're following Jesus, that we're falling close to Christ. And then there's a second part of the effect of confessing Christ. Jesus went on further. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus is saying, losers are keepers. This is to be a fundamental law of life. No one is accepted, meant left out, in time or eternity. And when we think of that, losers are keepers, that is so against the spirit of our age. Because the world says, look out for number one, which is me. Save yourself. Love yourself. Pamper yourself. Live for yourself. I mean, what are the ads? I believe in my car. I believe in my team. I mean, we were watching that yesterday. Our society thinks whatever we ingest, and believe you me, advertisements, commercials, we ingest, and we're making value choices. Is that a virtue? If I eat this, if I drink this, if I wear this, if I drive that. The word is, and we don't hear it, but it's certainly being lived out, narcissism. Living for self, being self-centered. But Jesus is saying we need to be losers. That we so identify with Christ, we're willing to let go. I caught just a little bit of an interview with the late J. Vern McGee. J. Vern McGee, there's a radio program that he would teach the Bible over a five-year period. And when I catch him, I enjoy him because he's just a very down-to-earth guy, born and raised in Oklahoma, but he had a large church out in California. And I've not heard an interview like this in which it was evident that he had had a discussion with a missionary who had gone to a land that was strange to him and had talked about the difficulties and challenges, and yet how the missionary was encouraged by it and had no regrets for having gone to this mission field. A lot of losses, but still a blessing. And what surprised me was McGee's comment. He said, you know, I have a church and we've got several worship services. I mean, it was a very large church in Los Angeles and had a wonderful teaching ministry. But he said, you know, our services are comfortable. Our services that when we come, you know, we hear the word and so forth. But he said, this was the point. I understand why God did not call me to be a missionary. Now, I thought of him as a biblical missionary over the radio, but he said, God did not call me to be a missionary, to go to a foreign land and face the many dangers. And he said, you know why not? He said, because he knew I was a chicken. He was not made in order to face the things that his friend had to endure. And when we hear about Christians who are witnesses in countries that are very much opposed to the Christian faith. There was one in terms of where a country where a pastor and family were burned to death just this last week because of their faith. And again, McGee's comment was, he said, I'm a pastor of a church in which our worship is comfortable. And yet, I've always thought his messages have been challenging. Then I came across another guy. I don't know him personally, but he was one of the pastors of a very large church out in California. Also, Francis Chan. He's written a lot of books. Started in 1994 with 30 people, and it basically is it has like 1,600 members in the congregation. In 2010, he preached a message. It was April 18th, 2010. In which he announced that he was leaving his congregation because he felt God laying upon his heart that he was in danger of liking this position so much that he needed to return to where there was much more of a challenge. And so he left, ended up beginning a new ministry in the inner city of San Francisco. And I haven't followed, but again, here in this large church, and he left it all because that sense of call to follow Christ where he was leading. Third example, Pastor Don Richmond. He's one of our pastors of the AFLC. He was the senior pastor of one of our largest churches in Minneapolis, Emmaus Lutheran Church in Bloomington. And he left that position in a step of faith on September 23rd, 1992, when he founded East European Missions Network. Still exists. This was in line after the fall of communism in the Eastern Bloc countries that he knew and sensed, and he traveled many times to the Eastern Bloc countries where they had not received much training. And he would go over again and again and again to what was the former Soviet Union, to the Baltic states, and he would be teaching and training and providing ministry to the church that had been cut off from the West. And he continues to have the zeal. And I've oftentimes wondered, what would it take for a pastor who's in a large church, I know him personally, to have done something like this? Well, he heard the call to leave what was a strong ministry and to stand up and be a witness for ministering to so many others and taking him out of his comfort zone. They continue to serve in Albania, Belarus, Bulgaria, Estonia, Latvia, Russia, Slovakia, and Ukraine. And, you know, where it came home personally was the summer that Andrew, our son Andrew, accepted an invitation to go and work in English youth camps for, I think it was, you know, 4 weeks in one location, another 2 weeks, and it even motivated him to learn some Russian in order to be able to communicate with them. Here again, Don and his wife, as they've talked about it, there have been losses, there have been limitations, there have been challenges, but he has also said, I wouldn't change a thing. Losers are keepers. Do you believe this? To believe this means swimming against the stream of our culture. But when we do, we won't be sorry. 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, and that was about 1000 AD, officials of the Emperor Otho opened the great king's tomb when they found an amazing sight apart from the treasures. What they saw was this: the skeletal remains of the king seated on a throne. Can you imagine that? The crown was still on the skull. In his lap was a copy of the Gospels and the bony finger resting on this text. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What a message to leave for future generations. Confessing Christ means taking up one's cross and following him. It means embracing the paradox that losers are keepers. It brings eternal reward to one's soul. And we're called to confess Christ. Jesus is saying, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. We must embrace Christ as the suffering servant and Savior. We must embrace the life that he exemplified. We must bear crosses because we are living like him. We must lose our lives for him, for losers are keepers. If we confess him, the Son of Man will rejoice in us. To God be the glory. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior and our living Lord.